This is Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized this, that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her.
Thanks, Harriet. It's a pleasure to welcome David Firth and his wife Lynn back with us this morning. David's going to be sharing with us. David is a tutor in Old Testament and I think the academic dean at Trinity College, where our very own Tom is currently studying, which is wonderful. And I looked on the website this week and noticed that David's special interest is just about every Old Testament book, apart from the Book of Ruth. But in speaking to him this morning, he's actually just written on the Book of Ruth, so it is quite timely that he's here this morning. So David, it's great to have you with us. We welcome you. Let's take a moment just to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for David. Thank you for his willingness to come and serve us this morning. We pray you a blessing as he shares. Would you open our hearts? May we be attentive to your word to us this morning. Amen. Amen.
Thanks, Simon. And thank you for the chance to be back here and sharing again here in Alma. I'm speaking to a lady here who said, when you're back a second time, we know you're okay. So I have to be careful that I don't mess things up. Just because I'm back a second time to come and share with you. But, Ruth's a wonderful story, but it's a complex story. And it's a story where people go through very, very dark times. I don't know if you... I'm assuming, actually, that most of you are familiar with Murphy's Law. If anything can go wrong, it will. Okay, there's only one person who knows this law in this room. I find that difficult to believe. I think there's any number of you would know Murphy's Law better than that. And as a poster that I remember seeing a number of years ago said after producing Murphy's Law in any number of forms, interchangeable parts, won't, for example. This was a group of engineers. You know, Murphy was an optimist. And one of the great things about Murphy's Law is that you can never disprove it. Indeed, there was a TV show a few years back which made the attempt to prove Murphy's Law, and they took as their sample the bread will always fall buttered side down example of Murphy's Law. And they dropped a piece of bread that had been buttered 100 times. And 50 times it fell buttered side down, and 50 times it fell butter side up. And therefore, they said, we have proved Murphy's Law. Because the attempt to prove Murphy's Law had something go wrong, therefore, Murphy's Law has been proved by the process. Now, if you're following that, then you're doing very well, but we do need to help you with some of your understandings of logic at various points. But the problems of proving Murphy aside, as you go into this first chapter of Ruth, it does start to feel where everything that Murphy has described is actually Naomi's experience. She goes through a time where everything seems to go wrong, and where, even from at least her perspective, even God himself seems to be the one who is causing the problems. She goes through this spiral of loss and of bitterness. And indeed, by the end of the chapter, where we didn't quite get to in the reading, when she gets back to Bethlehem, and they say, isn't this Naomi? And Naomi in Hebrew means pleasant, happy. And she says, no, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitter. She goes feeling full, she says, but she comes back feeling empty and bitter. And yet, although the book is quite content to report to us Naomi's perspective, and it never says to us Naomi is wrong, it keeps providing hints of how it is that God, in the midst of what seems to us to be times of hopelessness, remains the source of hope. That he fills those periods of emptiness through his faithful servants, who exemplify his loyalty in action, through those simple processes that we often think of simply as the seasons, and yet which are part of his provision. God continues to be the source of hope, even when it is not possible to see that hope. So our story here begins, and it describes some chaotic times for a family that's going through changing circumstances in what's actually a very, very dangerous time. In those first six verses, you'll see that this is what happened in the days when the judges ruled, or literally when the judges judged. And if you've been reading your Bibles through, if you've just read the book of Judges before the book of Ruth, which we do in English, if you read the Bible in Hebrew, the book of Ruth's in a completely different place, but by immediately referencing the book of Judges, there's good reason to read it straight after Judges. You'll know that those last chapters of the book of Judges are times of terrible chaos, where whole tribes are in war against one another, where there is violence, where there is abuse of women, where the poor are being marginalised, where people are trying to manipulate even faith in the Lord to suit their own ends. Where people say, we made a vow to God and now we've got to find a way to break our vow while making it look as if we've kept our vow. And if you especially know the last five chapters of the book of Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's how we start chapter 17, it's how we end chapter 24. And just in case we missed the point, at the start of chapter 18, in those days there was no king in Israel. At the start of chapter 19, in those days there was no king in Israel. It's a time of chaos. It's a time of real lawlessness, where the very structures of how Israel, as a society that was meant to reflect the character of God, was under threat, not from external forces, which is what we see so much of the time in the first 16 chapters of Judges, but from within Israel itself. And then to complicate things, we are told there was a famine in the land. Now, what we might miss, of course, is that the irony of a famine being in Bethlehem. Bethlehem literally means the house of bread. It is the breadbasket of Israel. It is the place that if you were ever worried about where the crops have failed everywhere else, where you think you will still get a good crop, it's in Bethlehem. The town name tells you that this is the place where there is food. But in Bethlehem, there is no food. There is famine and there is hunger. And so in the midst of the chaos and the danger of this period at the end of the Judges, this family living in what you think is going to be the breadbasket of ancient Israel faces famine, and they have to make a choice. Do they stay or do they go? And Elimelech makes the choice to go. And because Elimelech goes, his family goes with him. This was BC, guys, and the wife's decision, part of the decision making, wasn't quite as appropriate as we might think it should be today. But that's the way they did things. And so they go across the Jordan and they move to Moab, where apparently there is food. But this is a small family, a man, his wife, his two sons, Elimelech with Naomi, Mahlon and Chilion. And so they settle in Moab. And it's hard to bring out in English where the NIV has they've gone to stay for a while. Quite literally, they've gone to stay as foreigners, as aliens, as those people that everybody would know, you're not quite from around here, are you? Every time they opened their mouth, they would hear and someone would say, just trying to place the accent. We have this experience ourselves. This is a routine conversation, just to let you know. You're not from around here. And so even though Moabite and Hebrew in the 11th century BC were mutually intelligible, they weren't quite the same. And, you know, just the way you spoke, your idiom, the fact that you prefixed certain vowels with a slightly different letter, verbs with a slightly different letter, all of that would say, oh, you're not one of us. And what's more, as people who are there as resident foreigners, that means they don't own land. They don't have the ability to farm. You are actually going to be dependent upon the day labour, where you would go into the village square and wait for a farmer each day to come in and say, I'm going to pay someone to come and to work. They are refugees going to something that's incredibly hard. That is, as is so often the case with refugees who appear to be taking great risks to do something terrible, to go to somewhere terrible, you have to say, how bad is what they've left behind? And what they've left behind is hunger and violence and chaos. And they have gone to live in the fringes of society. They've gone from being free citizens, landowners, to those who live on the very edge of life in Moab, because apparently that was better. There is some hope, though. Both boys marry local girls. Now, you have to imagine that any Israelite family would be slightly nervous about marrying Moabites, because there are some provisions in the book of Deuteronomy that say, you know, Moabites don't get to come and worship in the temple for 10 generations and other such things. So, you know, you'd probably be thinking to yourself, right, as I'm picking the ideal wife for my sons, Moabites don't feature terribly highly. But there is marriage, at least. There is still family. And with Orpah and Ruth, the family lives in Moab for 10 years. But we might notice something that isn't mentioned, that we only realise isn't mentioned later in the story. There are no children. Now, in much of the developing world, we know that, of course, even today, when women marry, then there's a kind of routine process of pregnancy, give birth, 3 months later, pregnancy, and so on. That was kind of the normal experience for many women in the ancient world. but no mention of children, and that will become important somewhat later in the story that I'm going to get to with you today, but you'll have to wait to chapter 4 to find out about that. And yet, there's still hope, there's family. But then things go worse. Elimelech dies, and Naomi is left alone. After 10 years, Mahlon and Chilion die. And Naomi is left without her sons and her husband. That's a pretty bleak situation to be in. A refugee, no longer able even to access the fact that the men would go into the square and hope for day labourers' work. No food of your own, no land of your own dependent upon the scraps that were dropped. And there was no North Moab food bank, I think, to which one could hope that you could go. But there is a little glimmer of hope. Because Naomi hears in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. Naomi's and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. Life is hard, but Naomi hears that God is doing something, and there is the beginning of hope. Because Bethlehem is a place of hope for Naomi. But as we continue on through the story, we very quickly realise that Bethlehem is not a place of hope for Ruth or for Orpah. And so we have this conversation that is taking place between Naomi with her two daughters-in-law as they're going along the way. And, you know, she set out to go on the road, and Naomi says to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home, your mother's house. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait till they grew up? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. You see, Naomi has heard that the Lord has provided food in Bethlehem, but her own circumstances, as far as she can see, haven't changed. Her circumstances are dire. And the thought, in fact, of going back to Bethlehem with two Moabite women in tow, this is not a good look. You know, if you want to go back to Bethlehem and to be accepted, Moabites are not what you take back. You know, have you gone local whilst you were there? Have you become one of those ones who became so indistinguishable from the Moabites that what it is to be one of the Lord's people isn't your life story anymore? Why would you come back, take them back? So she sees, yes, hope in food, but she's saying to her daughters, no, don't do it. Don't come back. And you can almost see the logic of it as well, once you only see things as Naomi sees things at this point. For them to come back would mean abandoning their family. And the normal expectation would be that when a woman is widowed, if there are no children, then her family would take her back, and they would be the social security system for her, and there would be the hope that she may marry again. And this curious phrase about going back to your mother's house, your mother's home, this is a phrase that only occurs in the books of Ruth and Song of Songs. And in Song of Songs, it's where you are when you are preparing to get married. Normally, you live in your father's house. That's the normal language. But presumably, the idea is that your mother has the final moments with you before you get married as a woman, and therefore that would be described as the mother's house. She wants them to go back. She hopes even that the Lord is the one who will grant them to find rest, that thing which God had promised Israel that they would have, rest, but that they would have it in the home of another husband. She thinks they should experience the Lord's steadfast love, his loyalty, his kindness, a word in Hebrew which is a bit tricky to translate ever with just one of those terms. What Naomi wants, though, is still clouded by her own sense of loss. She can see that, yes, God can do something for them, but she can't see that God is going to do anything for her. In fact, you notice that her phrase is that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And, you know, most of the time in the Old Testament, when we hear about the hand of the Lord, from the perspective of Israel, the hand of the Lord is a way of saying God's power is working for us. But to say that the hand of the Lord has gone against me, this isn't just like where the policeman holds up his hand and says, stop. This is all the power of God pushing against one person. That's what Naomi can see at this point within the story. She sees no hope for herself, even as she hopes that they will find something. And in fact, she has this, you know, this wonderful phrase, and you kind of imagine that classic New York Jewish mother as the one talking at this point. And you hear that sort of voice in your head. What, you know, I'm going to get married tonight, right? And I'm going to get pregnant tonight. Twins, you think? And you're going to wait for them to grow up and marry them. That's basically her argument. And, you know, how old do you think you need to be before you're going to have these next kids? That's the argument that's there. It isn't going to happen. And from her point of view, the situation is hopeless. She sees hope that God might provide for her daughters-in-law if they leave her, but no hope if they go back. Her life appears to be filled with the emptiness of hopelessness. There is nothing that she can see beyond that. She knows that God is going to be involved, but what she can't see is that it's going to be positive. And yet in the response to this speech, we see something really quite remarkable. Orpah, who clearly is not the hero of the story, nonetheless is the one who does what her mother-in-law asks. She obeys her mother-in-law. So when we want to talk about, you know, the importance of obedience, Orpah is the one who obeys. Ruth is the one who disobeys. And yet in her disobedience to her mother-in-law is going to model something that Naomi herself cannot yet see. When Naomi sees only hopelessness and therefore hope only in return to Moab for her, Ruth chooses to stay. Indeed, she clung to her. And if you've read the book of Genesis, which I'm hoping that you have, at the end of chapter 2, for this reason a man shall cling to his wife. That's the same verb that's used here. It's a very, very strong word of absolute commitment. So it's not that she's sort of trying to do a rugby tackle and hold on and sort of like, you can't go without me, which it might sound like otherwise, but rather that she is absolutely committing herself to her mother-in-law. A mother-in-law. I mean, let's not go down that particular line. Actually, my mother-in-law was fine. But it's going to involve a real time of risk for her. And you notice that, you know, Naomi says, look, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go with her. Because Moabites didn't worship the Lord. They worshipped Chemosh. Why would she suddenly make the change? But what does Ruth say? She says, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Now, it's worth noticing some of the old translations, you know, where you lodge or where you spend the night. She's not using the phrase of stay as in this is where you'll live forever, but as somebody who's going to have to be moving around and have nowhere settled, wherever that place is, that's where I'm going to be. So she's committing herself. She's expecting at this stage, really committing herself to being on the road, to being somebody who is going to be unsettled, to be one of those people who's now going to be on the fringes of Israel's life, dependent upon the lack of security. But where you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Then hear this, your people will be my people. Don't think of me anymore as a Moabite. Think of me as someone who is going to regard herself henceforth as an Israelite. Why? Because your God will be my God. Now, you do have to sort of put this into perspective in terms of the Naomi evangelistic strategy, and I'm going to say that this is not an evangelistic strategy we normally follow. Naomi's evangelistic strategy has basically been to say, the Lord has let me down big time, get lost. And Ruth says, I'm going to follow your God. Now, as I say, you know, if Simon's looking for someone to give a testimony in church in the next few weeks, probably not going to look for one along those lines. And yet, Ruth goes beyond all of that. And she ends by saying, and here the NIV goes all soft on us, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely. But literally, may the Lord do thus to me and even more, without actually telling us what the thus was. But if you kind of imagine that somebody's sort of slitting their throat in front of you, it's as forceful a way of expressing an oath as we have in Hebrew. If anything but death separates you and me. It's an astonishing speech where Ruth swears an oath to Naomi in the name of the Lord. May the Lord deal. Somebody who hasn't been raised in a context where the Lord is her God, who demonstrates her commitment to Naomi and does so through commitment to the Lord. Now, this of course isn't direct intervention by God at this particular point. And yet, it's one of these hints that starts to run through chapter 1 of Ruth, that God is doing things even though Naomi is unable to see them. That God is doing things by bringing food back to Bethlehem. That God is doing things as Ruth begins to demonstrate the very steadfast love and loyalty that Naomi thinks God should just demonstrate through her own commitment that she now has to the Lord. As we get to the very end of the chapter, in fact, as they're arriving into Bethlehem and the barley harvest is just beginning, a point at which, in fact, Israel's law stipulated that widows were able to go and pick up all those bits that were on the edge that people weren't getting, and that his laws were also going to provide for the food that they would need. When Naomi is unable to see anything but pain, when Naomi is unable to see anything but Murphy's Law working itself out with some inexorable, horrible structure, actually, the Lord's loyal love is beginning to be seen as well. It's beginning to be seen in the harvest that's in Bethlehem, in a Moabite of all people who commits herself to the Lord in a situation where she seems to have no benefit from doing so. And through simple structures that, yes, God continues to sustain the creation, and through the structures of law that he provides that allows for gleaning. At the end of the chapter, of course, we don't see how all this will end, and you'll have to read the rest of the book if you're going to figure out all of those things. But there's just enough to suggest that those periods of emptiness and despair that Naomi sees being filled only by things like Murphy's Law have more going on than that. The God against whom Naomi complains in this chapter is actually the one who remains fundamentally loyal, always providing means of hope, even when Naomi herself is unable to see them. She can see it for others, but she can't see it for herself. But Ruth, in her own extraordinary act of loyalty, begins to show what it is that God is doing, what this love and loyalty that God himself displays is going to be able to show, that God is present in people, in structures, in the form of creation, all ways that he has put together to ensure that there continues to be hope, as well as those moments where he will involve himself more directly. Even in hopelessness, there remains a hint of hope. It doesn't mean that Naomi can see it, any more than each of us in periods of struggle and doubt and uncertainty will see the hope that God is providing for us. But our ability to see it and the reality of its existence at any given point in time do not actually have to correlate. Naomi will ultimately be able to look back and see. But sometimes we also need to leave things as open-ended as Ruth chapter 1 leaves it and say, yes, there are hints, even when you can't yet see how it's going to work out. Because otherwise we're always trying to figure out what God's going to do in advance of how God does it. And you'd never work out all the things that are going to happen in the rest of the book based only on what we know in the first chapter. We need to let God be God and to fill out his hope in ways that he will choose to do so. But whether we can see it or not, our God is one who is with us and who provides hope even when we only see despair. May he give us the eyes to see that and the hearts to trust him when we can't. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you, Simon.